and you've been sitting for a little while, so stand with me, please. I'm going to read the fourth Psalm, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Psalm 4, which is a Psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who shall show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. May God be pleased to bless to us this portion of his word. Please be seated. The wind was fierce, the waves were mountainous, the boat was in danger of being swamped. Alarmed, the disciples awake Jesus with these words, Master, Master, we are perishing. He awoke. He rebuked the wind and the raging waves. And then he said to the disciples, where is your faith? Where is your faith? That's what interested our Lord. Not the fierceness of the wind, nor the force of the waves, but what the storm revealed concerning their faith. For you see, and if I may quote the words of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, faith is not something that acts automatically. It's an activity. It's something that has to be exercised. It is something which has to be applied. And thus the Lord's question, where is your faith? This morning, we continue the series of studies through the summer period on the Psalms. And we hear at this fourth Psalm. And while a number of commentators link Psalm 4 with Psalm 3, there are reasons for reconsidering that conclusion. Among them, the facts that their introductory titles differ. And while David's life is in danger in the third Psalm, it's his reputation that is on the line in Psalm 4. And my question, therefore, is this. Where was David's faith as he faced a storm of criticism concerning his kingly power and his godly piety? I draw your attention to three points this morning. the indication of David's faith, the inspiration of David's faith, and the implication of David's faith. First of all, then, the indication of David's faith. And I'm going to the first verse of this psalm. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. Here is where we see David's faith being employed and demonstrated. He prays. He prays. David's faith was focused upon the God who hears. He refers to this on two occasions in the early portion of the psalm. His faith is focused on the God whose ear is open to his people's cry for help. And thus, prayer is an indication of the presence of faith. You may remember the words to Ananias regarding Saul of Tarsus after his Damascus Road experience. To quote from Acts 9, go to the street called Straight, at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. In the words of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, these words are the hallmark of genuine faith and conversion. And so David, amidst his critics, prays. And what characterized his prayer? Well, we notice, first of all, that it reveals a personal relationship. A personal relationship. O God of my righteousness. Here is David's declaration concerning the very character of the one that he is addressing and the one to whom he is approaching. And it is also his confidence of being accepted by this God. Because who is this God? The terminology, the title employed, shows to us, reveals to us, that he is addressing the Creator, the one from whom no aspect of creation or history lies beyond the scope of his influence. He is the righteous God. The one who never deviates from what is right. You know, what is the terminology we employed when we talk about those who break the law? When we talk about criminals, the slang term in a sense is, well, they're a bunch of crooks. There's nothing crooked about God. He is altogether righteous. And all that he does is right. And he is right, David, the God of my righteousness. Here is his assurance of acceptance, his ground of hope in being heard. God was the author and the agent of his righteousness. For he had none of his own. My righteousness is God, are the words of David. And I wonder if you can claim those words yourself this morning. You see, for the Christian, our righteousness is in heaven. Because in the gospel, the righteousness required by God in order for us to have a relationship with him has been provided for us by him through his Son, the righteous one. His righteousness is, to use that term, imputed to us. It is laid to our account to all who will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that the Christian's righteousness is an alien righteousness. It's the righteousness that belongs to another. It is the very righteousness of God himself. And thus, to employ the words of the hymn writer, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. David's prayer reveals a personal relationship with God. And furthermore, in this prayer we hear of a past relief from God. For if you notice in the text, he speaks of the fact that you have given me relief when I was in distress. David looks back and remembers God's deliverance during past conflicts. His faith stands on the character of God and is sustained by the past conduct of God. Here is his confidence. He has in past days experienced God's help of getting him out of a tight situation, the terminology that he employs. That the God of the past is also the God of the present. He changes not. He always remains the righteous God and is constantly a compassionate God. And so to put it simply, David's faith is fixed on recognizing God's person, remembering past protection, and experiencing heaven's provision. He prays to a great and glorious God with a God-given confidence. And so we hear an urgent request to God. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. He pleads for grace. That characteristic outreach of our loving God, that condescension to care for his own, that free and wholly undeserved favor. David owns his own inadequacy. Oh yes, he is once more in distress, but he is not in despair. His hope is in the God who hears, and so asserts his intimacy with God with these three simple yet strategic requests. Answer me, be gracious to me, hear me. The God who has been his help in ages past is his hope for years to come. So where is David's faith in this storm? We see it indicated in his prayer. And we note that he speaks to his Creator before he speaks to his critics. Where is David's faith? Well, notice secondly with me, then the inspiration of David's faith. The inspiration of David's faith. And I'm looking at the words from verses 2 through 6. And first of all, the challenge that David faced. And that was the verbal opposition of important people. He is at this point in his history being opposed by men of nobility, men of rank. That's brought out in that second verse, the opening words, O men. The characteristic of these men, the status of these men, these were the nobility. These leaders, these national leaders, were losing confidence in their king. And thus they were losing confidence in their king's God. And why? Old Testament scholars suggest that the country at this point in time was experiencing a drought and famine, as brought out in 2 Samuel chapter 21. The nation's existence, you see, this chosen nation's existence was dependent upon rain. Rain was God's good gift to his people, as he had promised in Deuteronomy 11 and in Genesis 27. And furthermore, kings in the ancient Near East commonly took credit for a rich harvest, boasting that that was due to their prayers. And therefore, the existence of famine and drought brought doubt to the minds of these leaders regarding King David's authority and devotion to God. This drought brought doubt, expressed in criticism and harsh words and slander to David. The field harvest was shipped to the line of David. It was David's failure, his failure in prayer. It was David God's failure to be able to adequately provide for his people. And so sarcastically, people were saying, well, you know, what kind of a God is David? What kind, rather, of a king was David? If he can't pray and be heard by his God. And what kind of a God was Yahweh, this Yahweh, when he cannot supply rain? There was, as one commentator put it, a tide of anti-Jehovah's feeling spreading across the land. So the nations rich and powerful were turning to pagan fertility deities away from the worship of Yahweh. This was the crisis. This was the challenge David faced. This is what was confronting him. And yet in light of that, we read of the confidence that David revealed. The confidence that David revealed, verse 3. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. His confidence. Confident in the special position of God's people. Notice he begins in that verse, but know. And don't miss the weight, the significance of those opening two words. Because faith is founded upon and flourishes by knowing. As someone put it, Christianity is a thinking man's religion. It has to do with facts. It has to do with history. It has to do with truth. It has to do with verifiable events. One only has to read the second chapter of Luke, and you see how Dr. Luke anchors the birth of Christ within a historical context, politically and geographically. But no. And yet what confronts us today? The emphasis is not on facts, but on feelings. You've all seen the advert. Oh, what a feeling. And so church services are now designed to become what? Events. The right atmosphere has to be created. The lighting, the music, the personalities, the wow factor has to be achieved. Some of you may have heard Alistair Begg's take on this. He tells the story of one occasion going to visit a church and sitting in the congregation, and the worship leader introducing the service asked the question, "Well, how are you all feeling this morning?" And Alistair Begg says, "How am I feeling? I've just had an argument with my wife. I've just been yelling at the kids trying to get them ready to go to church." He said, I abused a motorist on the way here. And now I'm in church and you're asking me how I feel. I feel rotten. I don't know you're asking me how I feel. I want to know what my God is like. I want to know there's pardon for me. I know one that's forgiveness for me. I want to know God." That's the Christian faith, my friend. It's all about knowing. And within this context, knowing what? The answer is given in verse 3. What does he say in verse 3? "Know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself." Surely David could testify to this truth, for he wasn't rich, powerful, influential. Quite the reverse. He had been a shepherd boy, leading sheep from pasture to waterholes. Yet one by one, God had rejected his older, bigger brothers, and it was him whom God set apart to leadership. David became king of Israel by divine decree. And does that not apply to we who name the name of Christ? That here we are this morning. Here we are as the children of God. Not because we are particularly special, outstandingly gifted, significantly loyal. No. It's because it has pleased Almighty God to set us apart for himself. Why? We have no idea whatsoever. The only answer we can give, surely, is that it has pleased him to do so, to manifest his love and his grace, and he has done so for his own pleasure and for his glory. One only has to read 1 Corinthians 1 to see how Paul would explain this. Not many of you noble, you read it and it's humbling. And it's meant to be humbling, so that we boast in nothing except Christ Jesus our Lord. David was confident of his special position, and of his special protection, and of his special privilege, which is the Lord hears when I call to him. And isn't that a wonderful thing, my dear friends, that we, the likes of us. Here we are this morning, somewhat dressed in our Sunday best, looking for all intents and purposes as good, outstanding, upstanding, godly people. And yet, truth be told, we're a bunch of sinners saved by grace. Here we are, before our God, by his mercy and by his might. And yet we can speak with him. We can talk with him. We can whisper in his ear, Abba, Father. What a privilege to know that he sees us, that he hears us, that he knows us, and that he can do more than we can ever ask or think or imagine. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. Didn't we sing it before? All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. The inspiration of David's faith, it's seen in the challenge due to his faith. It's seen in his confidence in the object of his faith. And seen, thirdly, in the courage he showed inspired by faith. Particularly verses 4 and 5. David is now speaking to those who would challenge him. The hotheads, the nobility, those leaders who he refers to in verse 2. And what does David say to them? He says three things. Notice, don't sin. Don't sin. What sin is he referring to? Well, I've got to confess my sins now. I look out and you, some of you know me. Some of you have known me for some years, so you won't be surprised to learn that I'm still a heretic. So I'll give you some Harper heresy, Andy, there. I say that because your version probably has, and as the pastor read to us from Ephesians, the word anger. I go back to versions such as the 1901 American Standard Version or the Authorized Version or the Geneva Bible, and they translate the words, stand in awe and sin not. I recognize Paul's use of it in Ephesians 4, but the scholars would say he was quoting from the Septuagint Version. So forgive me, Paul, I'm going with the likes of James Montgomery Boyce and others who see in the context and conduct of David's critics an absolute lack of reverence for the Lord. And thus David courageously commands them to stand in awe of Yahweh. And is this not again another word for our day? Is it not the case that words like awe for God, the fear of God, trembling before God, are almost obsolete in today's Christianity? Why? J.H. Jowett, regarded as probably the second best preacher in the United Kingdom following C.H. Spurgeon. J.H. Jowett from Melbourne Hall up in Leicester, preaching on the Psalm in 1902, asked, why is there so little awe in our religious lives today? Why is there so little fruitless fear? How is it that we have altogether lost the apostolic trembling? And his answer, he quotes from Psalm 34:16, the face of the Lord is against those that do evil. And Jowett said, there is little awe because we have lost that face. We know a sweet Jesus, the speaker of gentle and condescending speech and of tender, winsome instructions. But we have forgotten the Jesus before whom others would stand in awe. The one who can command winds and waves. the God before whom Isaiah came and expressed and exclaimed, "Woe is me." Or before whom Peter, when he saw Jesus, cried out, "Depart from me, because I'm a wicked man, O God, a sinful man." Or John on that Isle of Patmos, seeing the exalted enthroned Christ, he said, "I fell at his feet as though one dead." Well, my friends, is it not true today that we have molded a God into our own likeness and image? Our God is too small. "Don't sin," says David. And then he follows that up by saying, "Search your hearts. Search your hearts. Ponder on your beds." My friends, our lives are speeding by. And yet, when did we last think seriously of why we're here? When did we last think of what good is life? What's the purpose of life? What lies after death? What is David encouraging here? Think. Think about the day that's almost past. This is a nighttime psalm. It says, on your bed, switch off your phone. Put it on Do Not Disturb. Make sure the television set is off. Make sure your laptop is closed. And so now, in the silence, walk through your day. Walk through your day. The thoughts you had. The attitude you showed. The actions you took. The words you spoke. Search your heart and then confess in the silence that only God can hear. You know, we used to speak in years gone past of keeping short accounts with God. That throughout the day, just stop for a moment and ask God to search my heart. Stop sinning. Search your heart. And then notice, offer right sacrifices. I get that in verse 5. Our sacrifices in the Old Testament were signposts pointing us to the one sacrifice for sin, the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world, Christ Jesus, the sinner's substitute, who appeased God's wrath by becoming a propitiation for our sin, so that we have a gospel message. And what a wonderful message it is, such a simple message that we can declare that Jesus saves. How wonderful it is that we're able to say that Jesus saves us from the penalty of our sin, and he saves us from the power of our sin, and the day is coming when he will save us from the very presence of sin. And then to blow our minds, think of the gospel in this way, that Jesus saves us from God. That's the wonder of our salvation, my friend. And thus the message of David to his critics: put your trust in the Lord. The close of verse 5. Put your trust in the Lord. And so my question to you is this: who are you trusting in for your eternal welfare? For the truth is, my friends, we will all live somewhere forever. Here is David's message. Here's the apostle's message. Here's heaven's message to a lost and dying world, to you and to me. Put your trust in the Lord. For where is your faith? The indication of David's faith is seen in his prayer. The inspiration of David's faith is seen in the challenge he faced, the confidence he revealed, the courage he showed. And so thirdly and finally, the implication of David's faith. The implication of David's faith, verses 6 through 8. The question is asked, who will show us any good? That question is the question of those referred to back in verse 2, the rich and the famous, their leaders. And the good that they were speaking of is the reference to the rain and to the harvest. So how does David respond? David remembered. To the critics, everything was lost. In the words of the Apostle Paul, they were without God, they were without hope, all they had was this world. But David remembered the word of the Lord, because here he quotes from the well-known Aaronic blessing of number 6. Lord, lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. And what truths did those words convey? The assurance of the presence of God. The assurance of the pleasure of God in his people. Yea, who sings over us, as we were reminded already this morning. The God who promises to save. The God whose blessing entail harvest and fruitfulness. In other words, that portion of verse 6 explains and expands upon those words, trust in the Lord. The point is, David fed his faith on God's word. He remembered. And then David rejoiced, verse 7. How did the hymn writer put it? Joy floods my soul, for Jesus has saved me, freed me from sin that long had enslaved me. His precious blood, he came to redeem. Now I belong to Jesus. Now I belong to Jesus, and Jesus belongs to me. Here is God's providence rightly understood. Because for David's critics, for his slanderers, for his accusers, they needed the harvest. The material things of this world, that's what caused them and brought them joy. But here's David, despite the ridicule, he's rejoicing because nothing could divorce him from God's covenant care. Here is the illustration of Paul's words, rejoice in the Lord always. How can I rejoice? You can't rejoice in everything, but you can always rejoice in the Lord. David remembered, David rejoiced, and then David relaxed. He rested, safe and secure from all alarms. Verse 8, in peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Two illustrations and I'm done. When I read this, I couldn't help but think of Peter. Peter in Acts 12, remember? He's in prison. He's about to have his head severed from the rest of his body. He's in prison at night. The next day, he's to be taken out and put to a horrible death. And what's he doing? Sleeping. Sleeping. I don't know about you, but after I realized tonight that this was going to be my last night on earth and that tomorrow morning the secret police were going to come and arrest me and put me to death, I really don't think I would sleep much. But Peter did. Peter did. Because he realized he was not in the hands of Herod, but secure in the nail-scarred hands of his sovereign Savior, King Jesus. Peter. And then Ridley. Graham Scroggie refers to that night in October 1555 that was to be Nicholas Ridley's last on earth. The next day, Oxford would see him burning at the stake for his faith. But on that night before Ridley's execution, his brother offered to stay with him until the last hours. But Ridley refused, saying that he meant to go to bed and sleep quietly as ever he did in his life. And that's what he did. In peace I will lay down and sleep. And so the words of Jeff Thomas, whatever we face in the years to come, there is one truth that is more unshakable than the rock of Gibraltar, and it is this, that our Lord and Savior will make us dwell in safety. He has made up his mind. He will ensure that this happens. However great the threats from outside, however troublesome the onset of dementia, if our dear one dies before us, if the country should be plunged into the most terrible war in the history of the world, God will make sure that we dwell in the secret place of the Most High and abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And when we come to the last sleep that we'll know in this world, that sleep from which there is no awakening in this world, then we will rest forever in peace and wake up in safety in the arms of Jesus, for he alone makes us dwell in safety forever and ever. Amen. So where are we, friends? I will lie down and sleep and dwell in safety. Where are we? We're back to where we started the sermon. We're back to Luke's account of the disciples in the storm. Because in the midst of the storm, what was Jesus doing? Sleeping. Have you ever considered Jesus as a believing man? Have you ever looked at the faith of our Lord? He trusted in God, and so he slept. Are we Christ-like in those ways? Where is your faith? Where is your faith? You think about that. Let's pray. Our Father, write your word upon our hearts that we may not sin against thee. Instruct us, teach us, be gracious unto us. And thank you that you hear our prayer. Amen.